Livanon with trees, massively tall trees. But it says there also umlo, let's cut down. Let's see right away the mitzvah study. Pasuk Dalid on page 541. Goyer Bayam Hu Moshel Al Krisas Hamalochim Vehasodim. According to the Mitzvah David, the Yam is a metaphor for the kings of the world. Umlal Boshon and the Carmel Hemakoimois Mire Hashamim. These are the best parts of the world which are full of pasture. Vu Moshel Al Ovdan Baalei Ha'oisher. Okay, this is a mashal in reference to the wealthy people. So we have so far two things. Then we have Buferach, Ritz and Eloymar, Yichale Hatzlachasam. Hashem will cut down their success. So over here we have, according to the Mitzvah David interpretation, we have metaphors for the kings and the princes, a metaphor for the wealthy, the rich, the super rich, and a metaphor for their success. The flower of the Livanoin is a metaphor for their Hatzlacha. Rashi, Pasuk Dalit, Goyer Bayom, Kimashmoi. It means Pshuta Kimashmoi, Hashem, he shouts at the Yam, Vidugmohu Klapehu Umois, Shenim Shlu Liyamim. So immediately we learn over here that we have a difference of opinion between Rashi and the Mitzudais. And Rashi learns the Yam is not a metaphor for the kings and princes, it's a metaphor for the nations of the world.
It's a very common metaphor.
Because in order to travel the world, in order to go and see all the nations, you have to go on the seas. You have to travel the high seas in order to reach the nations of the world.
But because of the hazards of living among the Goyim. In Golus, where you are...
Okay, there's another idea.
Where is the threat dangerous. Of being in Golus.
Okay. What is the danger? What is the uncomfortableness of the Yam? Chazal say, a lack of Yishuv Hadas. When we make a bracha, Chazal said that the sailors do not have any peace of mind. When you're at sea, Chazal said there are no, the sailors are chassidim, they're pious. Like the popular expression, there's no atheist in a foxhole. On the high seas, there are no atheists. On the high seas, the sailors, every moment they sense their life is in danger. It forces them to reflect upon this world very differently, and they become religious. They come to the back here, the Ribbono Shel Olam, because when a person is traveling on this high seas, there's no Yishuv Hadas. Only when a person is on dry land does he become complacent. Vayishman Yishurin Vayivat, does he fill chutzpah to deny Hashem's existence. Denial of Hashem's existence only comes with complacency, and that's only when a person is on dry land. So it's a blessing to be on dry land, to have the Yishuv Hadas, but with it comes the challenge to recognize Hashem is in control. We make every day a bracha, Roika Ha'oretz Al Hamoyim. What's the deeper meaning of that bracha? The deeper meaning is that Hashem grants a human being Yishuv Hadas. He settles his mind. Only when your feet are on solid, dry land, is your mind settled, and can you proceed to live your life normally? Because if you were living on water and you were moving up and down every single moment, besides getting dizzy and seasick, you'd also have a sense that you see your life pass in front of you often, and you would not have the Yishuv Hadas. Any event, the Yam over here is called the nation of the world. So it's a metaphor for the dangers. The nations of the world, like the roar of mighty waters, do they roar? They make a lot of noise. Here we have a different metaphor from what Rabbi Michal said. So we have three interpretations of what it means the Yam. If we want to assume the Yam is a metaphor for the Umay Sa'ilam, it could mean one of three things. Number one, to get there, to get to meet all the people of the United Nations, all the representatives of the United Nations, you have to go and travel the high seas to get there. That's what the Yam is, the metaphor for the Umay Sa'ilam. Number two, Rabbi Michal said is that Yam is dangerous. When we live amongst the Umay Sa'ilam, we live in danger. Number three, Rashi says the Umay Sa'ilam are all full of hot air. They make a lot of noise, and they have nothing to say. Pasuk says, Lu'umim, with regard to the nations of the world, Kisha'oin Mayim, the roar, sh'oin means a roar, a loud noise, a tumultuous state, a state of confusion, of chaos. The chaos of mayim kabirin, the mighty seas when they're raging, it's just chaos. To the naked eye, is there any order to go and look at a video clip of a storm and the sea in the middle of the ocean, and you see the waters raging, and you see a ship somewhere in the middle, it's being thrown back and forth. Gilligan's Island. No? No one ever watched Gilligan's Island? That was one of my jokes. No one liked that joke. I got into a lot of trouble. I said in jokes for Yeshiva Journal, for the Sima Shas. I said over jokes. Overheard in the walls of the Beis Medrash, boys stomp schmoozing to each other, schmoozing. One boy said to the other, what is this image of a ship that the Aguda put on its logo? Why did the Aguda put on the logo of the Sima Shas of Daf Yomi, the image of a ship? So the other boy said, I'm not sure, but I think it has something to do with Gilligan's Island. You're laughing. They didn't find that too funny.
They understand it.
Another joke was, what is this number? One boy says to another, what's this number? 2711, which means there are 2,711 daf. Why do they keep on saying this? 2711? What's this all about? So the other boy says, I'm not sure, but I think the Gabbai, he announced last Shabbos that you're supposed to divide every daf into 2 days, 7 hours, and 11 chalokim. You like my jokes? They were censored, my jokes.
Oh. You can make kiddush on that joke.
The best joke was this one they all love. See, when your jokes are censored, everyone knows them. Because if you want to become popular, you have to censor something. The best one was Rabbi Leizer Ginsburg was driving home from the Sima Shas, and he was pulled over by a state trooper. And he pulls him over and says, Rabbi Leizer, I'm giving you a ticket for speeding. The last Sima Shas, Myrav took 28 minutes. And this Sima Shas, it only took 23 minutes. Speeding. I'm giving you a ticket for speeding. So you have to know Blazer, right? He's like the semi-Rosh Shiva. He's like the unofficial Rosh Shiva. He comes, he speaks once a week, and he knows all the boys in the yeshiva, so he gets out of the car. You have to know Blazer how he talks. And he says, Officer, I'll tell you why. He always calls the boys in Ar Yitzchak, my Halakha Ar Yitzchak boys. Halakha, the holy. My Halakha Ar Yitzchak boys. Like Marif. They wanted to go after the Siyam HaShas next door to the American Dream. They wanted to go skiing in the indoor skiing. I was afraid it was going to close. So I had to go quick to make sure they would get there on time. That's why I went fast. So then the officer says to him, Shablazer, why didn't you also go to be with them? So he says, Officer, who do you think daven mincha for the oilam there? Yeah. You see, this joke you don't get. All right, okay, what can I tell you? I can't win them all. Don't quit your day job. Okay, back to the Rashi. Mimilsa bibdichusa. Weiter. Okay, so we were talking about the raging waters of the sea. The reason why the yam, the Umma Yisraelim is called, the reason why the Umma Yisraelim is called a yam is because the yam, the waters rage. The Umma Yisraelim, they rage. Like the Palestinians, a day of rage. When they don't get what they want, they declare a day of rage. And just chaos. That's Rashi's understanding of why the Umma Yisraelim is compared to the Yam. The Yam is a metaphor for the Ummas. Next words of Rashi: B'chol hanharos hecherivu, kan nibe she'asid what? Kan nibe she'asid kol shbarchu lahamlich es nevuchanetzar b'me yehoyakim v'yitein es ashur v'es kol harot sois la cherev. Rashi learns that this entire part, all of the rivers refers to all of the little nations. All of the little nations will dry up. So this is a metaphor, a mashal, it's a nevuah, that Nebuchadnezzar would rise up and would conquer basically the entire world, including Asher. Nachum is addressing Asher. Nachum lived during the time of the Malchus of Asher. Nachum witnessed firsthand the cruelty of Asher and how they exiled in three waves, the Aseres HaShvatim. And Nachum is coming here to predict, to prophesy gloom and doom for their terrible crimes. And he's saying, the day will come, not long ahead, when Nebuchadnezzar will rise up and he will conquer the entire world, which over here refers to all of the rivers. He will destroy them, he will dry them up, and Asher and all of the lands will be destroyed by his power. Umlal Bashan v'Charmel Meshavos HaTovim. Again, Meshalim, Bashan and Carmel are really parts of Eretz Yisrael, but we use them as metaphors for all the best parts of the world. Uferach Levanon Umlal Chachme Yisrael Pershuhu Klape Mine Migodim Shenota Shlom Beis HaMikdash Shel Zav. Different types of delicacies. Migodim means delicacies, delights, that Shlomo HaMelech planted in the Beis HaMikdash, which were gold. They dried up. Now this means this is a chazal. It's very bizarre what this means, but is it supernatural? Or maybe it's something scientific. That Shlomo HaMelech planted gold trees inside the Beis HaMikdash and they grew gold fruit. The fruit were gold, gold nugget, gold grapes, gold apples. And the Pirchei Kohuna, the young Kohanim occasionally would pluck off a gold grape, go into the pawn shop, and cash it in for a lot of money. And with that, he would support himself and his family for a period of time. So there was a tree, or there were. I don't know, there were things.
Money doesn't grow on trees.
Exactly, that's probably where it comes from. Exactly probably where it does come from, is that money doesn't any longer grow on trees. Yochin Uboyaz were pillars.
Yeah,
it could be that it was growing, it was draped, it was like those were like the trestles, are they called?
The vines, the
gold vines growing on the Yochin Uboyaz. The Yochin Uboyaz were massive pillars, beautiful pillars, with beautiful capitals on top, and around those pillars were growing these gold vines. Who planted these gold vines? Shlomo HaMelech. Is this something supernatural? Well, to us, it certainly is. Yeah. To us, you never saw money grow on trees. Exactly, money growing on trees. But who knows? One thing we know for sure, Shlomo HaMelech was a master of science. He had an understanding of science. There's no question about it. There are numerous sources in Chazal that support this idea that he had an understanding of how to harness the hidden power of nature, al derech hateva, the natural sciences, the numerous Samari Chazal, besides miracles. No one's coming to deny miracles happening. It says the Feish in the Mishnah, Asara Nisyonis, Asara Nisim, Nasu Lavoseinu in the Beis HaMikdash. There were 10 miracles that happened daily in the Beis HaMikdash, or in Beis HaMikdash. So no one's coming to deny, to challenge the fact that miracles happened all the time inside the Beis HaMikdash. But in addition to that, we don't know, no one can tell you the answer to this question, when it says something like this, that Shlomo HaMelech planted Mine Migodim, different delicacies, Shenata Shlomo Beis HaMikdash, Shehoyu Shel Zahav, gold grew out of the ground. And the Mishnayis and the Gemara talks about this, and the Pirchei Kohuna would pluck these fruits that were golden fruits and sell them and have what to eat. V'kevan, and when did this come to an end? When the Goyim entered into the Heichel, Yavshu, they dried up. So that's what it means, Livonon. What is the advantage of this interpretation? Because here Rashi is telling something which is very common, that the word Livonon is a code word for the base HaMikdash. Okay, we have that very often. Lebanon. It's not Lebanon. It's just a word. Why is it called the Beis HaMikdash? It's called Levanon. Chazal tell us it comes from the word Lavan, white. It cleanses the sins of Klal Yisrael. Bezman Shebeis HaMikdash Kayam, we offered korbanos. There was a Yom HaKippurim, and there was an opportunity to come close to Hashem. Man had the ability to cleanse his neshama, to make his neshama go from red to white. Red is a symbol of sin. White is a symbol of tahara, of purity. Like on the Yamim Noiroim, we dress in white, and the Aron, the Beis HaKnesses, is clothed in a white paroiches, a white mapa, v'chulu. White is the symbol of cleanliness. That's why Levanon is the code word for the Beis HaMikdash, cleanses what?
That's the drash.
And what's...
On a simple level, yeah? Because the construction materials...
came from Levanon, the wood. The wood came from the Levanon, not the stone. The stones... Arzeh HaLevanon. It came from the territory of Levanon. That's where the wood came from. The stones came from Tsar and Sidon. Or the workers, not necessarily... some of them did, building materials were taken from different places, but the workers came from Tsar V'Tzidon, and I think it's also, it said that some of the building materials also came from there, whatever the case was, but this is the Perish of Rashi. The Perach Levada means the Beis HaMikdash. The Perach means the flower, the growth. Rashi is very beautiful, how Rashi delves into this possibility. Not for Rashi, who would ever imagine, whoever says such a pshat, that Perach means chai. In the Beis HaMikdash, in the Levanon, there was a Tzomeach. What was it? It was the gold trees, which either were Lemala Miderech HaTeva, or who knows? Maybe Shlomo HaMelech knew how to harness the power of nature and to produce trees, to plant trees that would grow gold fruit. It's not so far-fetched that such a thing could be possible. Who knows? There are stranger things that we've seen in this world. You just have to know what you're doing, right? To know how to manipulate nature and science. And maybe he did this, and he had only built in a kill switch. There was a kill switch built in. Is that when the Goyim would enter into the Beis HaMikdash, it dried up. That was one of Shlomo's greatest attributes. He built into everything he made a kill switch. Okay, that's an incredible chiddush. Most people who design things cannot turn it off. I was listening to some, I became fascinated with TED Talks. A lot of people, of course, they gotta be careful. You know what TED Talks are? I call it the non-Jewish version of Torah Anytime. They have 90,000 shiurim on TED Talks. And they're really good. Many of them are really, people who speak are very articulate. Some of them are very entertaining, very, very informative. There's a lot of courses there. You have to be very careful. They'll guy him. Some of them say real heavy-duty happy courses. But some of them have what to say. Chochma ba'amim tamin. Okay, there's a goyish version of Torah Anytime. And whyutorah.org. So what was I telling you? Talking about incredible chiddush. Where can you turn? I want to bring out this point. It's a very important point over here of the Perach Levan Umlo. This is Kedai to discuss. Talk about artificial intelligence. Today, there is something called artificial intelligence. When you go online, did you ever notice someone is chasing you around? That if you ever go to Amazon and you look at a pair of socks, right? I want to go buy a pair of socks for $5. And I click on a pair of socks. And then I said, nah, I don't want it. I can do better than that. And then wherever I go, that pair of socks is following me around. When I go to CNN, there it is. When I go to Matziv, there it is. When I go to the Morning Call, although no advertisements there. Anywhere where there can be an advertisement, there it is. It's following me around. And okay, that's a small degree of artificial intelligence. It's a lot more complicated than that. So the question is, so what's so terrible? What's so terrible is the artificial intelligence is getting so smart,
it's going to take over. It's going to become. It's going to control us. So you'll say, don't be foolish. We'll just turn it off. If man created it, man can turn it off.
Theoretically.
Now let me ask you a question. Can you turn off the internet? Can you? Someone invented the internet. They say Al Gore invented the internet. Someone invented it, right? Okay, someone invented the internet. Okay, so it's a tool that's beyond belief. The power of the internet is just like, it's like air, like water and air. But it's not natural. It's not Hashem created Shamayim Baretz. The koyach of the internet of communication is a man-made product. And it has destroyed, it has done, it brought to this world bracha that is beyond belief. And has also destroyed, brought the power destruction. I mean, China is no longer. I mean, all these countries of that suppress information can no longer do so because of the power of the internet. It's there.
They can. Actually.
They can. They can't.
They create their own internet out external to ours, like.
But if you have
China,
you smuggle in a little device, you can link up to a.
There's constant surveillance.
There's surveillance, but
also no such thing as truth anymore.
Okay, so it's a tool that has changed the world against man's will. Governments can no longer. Governments have to do things. Governments because of the internet, people are going to find out the truth. Or they're going to try and doubt things that are false. False things are perpetuated. Turn it off. Turn it off. Where is the kill switch? There's no kill switch. You can't turn it off. It has taken on a complexity and a life of its own that the internet that was created by man cannot be turned off. Isn't that an amazing concept? Amazing reality? No, it can't.
Yeah, it can.
It can't be turned off. There's too many people in this world, and there are too many. There is no kill switch.
It
can be damaged, so it can be repaired in 5 minutes.
There are
strategic cables. There's an enormous amount of redundancy. That's what it's all about. Backups, redundancy. Every website today. Because of lawsuits, is probably backed up 10 times over on all different parts of the world. There are servers all over the world. There is what's called CDN. CDN, when you go to a website, I mean, the technology has advanced today in the last couple of years to such a degree, you can't even begin to imagine of how different it is today than it used to be. Today used to be, you have a website, it's hosted on a server. Nothing is hosted in one server. Because it's not efficient. It's not efficient that when I go to a website, I'm going to have to go travel all the way to Arizona to get the information that has to come back. There are multiple I don't know the terminology, servers or caches of what?
Server farm,
all different types of terminology. It's all over. There's redundancy like you can't even begin to imagine in order to speed up efficiency. So if you go and you bomb the whole Arizona, they probably have there like 20, the size of 20 football fields of just machines storing the world data, and someone would come and blow it up, go down underground and blow the whole thing, big deal. Everything over there is copied in another 20 places all over the world. So you can't just because you think you're gonna delete everything. When you delete something, it can take months, if not years, until it's completely discarded from all of the servers. Google tells you that if you delete something from Google Drive, it really takes about 3 months to get rid of. You can press the delete button, and they have to abide by the laws. They have to delete it, but it takes 3 months because it's not just stored in one server; it's stored all over the world. So it takes 3 months from the time you press delete until it's really gone. So for 3 months, they can really dig it up. Isn't that spooky? You can't turn it off. You cannot turn it off. There is no kill switch. It's a creation of man that is so monstrous and so powerful and it can do great things, it can do enormous harm, and the degree of redundancy and sophistication, there is no kill switch. Shlomo HaMelech, so let's go back, artificial intelligence. So we think, you know, Google follows you around. If I go and I click on a pair of socks on Amazon, it follows me around. So I can just say, okay, stop following me around. Enough is enough. It's coming to a point in time where the artificial intelligence in this world is so powerful, you can't turn it off. Computers are controlling your mind. They're influencing you wherever you go. They're showing you things to stimulate you subliminally and other ways that are affecting you in ways that really affect you. And you can't even turn this off. It's a monster that cannot, there's no kill switch. It's incredible chiddush. It's a chiddush, and it haunts me because it's really true. Now, going, taking this idea, a reason why I'm telling you for a purpose, because I really believe that Rashi over here was way ahead of his time. And Rashi over here makes this point when it comes to Shlomo HaMelech. We have this all over by Shlomo HaMelech and everything that he made. Shlomo HaMelech was the genius of geniuses. And part of his genius was every product that he invented, he installed a kill switch. Shlomo HaMelech, he built for himself the ultimate throne. The ultimate throne. There was no throne, it was the size of a city, his throne. The thing was, it only fit him. If someone walked up to that throne that did not match his DNA, the throne would kill the person or would make him into a wound him, lions. Balshev, everyone was envious of Shlomo's throne. We don't exactly know why. There was something very special about it, which has been totally lost from us. But every king in the world, after Shlomo HaMelech died, was dying, literally, to acquire that throne. It had some power that we don't really know what it's about. And the problem was, people tried to ascend the throne, and they were injured or they were killed. Something horrible happened to them because he built into the throne a kill switch. Okay, when he built the Beis HaMikdash, he built cavities that when the day will come when the Beis HaMikdash will be destroyed, they'll be able to put away the Oroin and the Mon and all of the Kalim of the Beis HaMikdash that are super sensitive. He built into the Beis HaMikdash a guarantee that no one will be able to ever find the Aron Hashem. And other things, Chazal say, who's the one that put them away in hiding? Yoshio, I think it was Chizkio. I don't remember, it was either Chizkio or Yoshio. He put it away in hiding, realizing the Churban is eventually going to come. Here again, in the Beis HaMikdash, Shlomo HaMelech, he planted gold trees in order for the Pirkei Kohuna to sustain themselves. It says here, when the Goyim entered, Lehechol Yavshu. What does this mean? Does this mean that Hashem, it was a miracle? And Hashem said the miracle comes to an end when the Goyim enter? Or maybe what it really means is that Shlomo HaMelech, he knew how to harness nature. And he knew how to plant trees that would produce gold, because if this was really a miracle, then why does it not list this in the Mishnah that lists the 10 miracles that happened, everything that happened in the Beis HaMikdash? There's a list of Nisim that occurred in the Beis HaMikdash all the time. This is not listed. That there were gold trees. Trees produced gold, grapes, gold fruit. Why is it not listed? You can give different answers. It was not part of the Avodah. It was a perk. Or you can say, as some suggest, this was not a miracle. It was just another example of Shlomo HaMelech showing that he fully understood science to a degree that no man ever did and no man ever will, and was able to exploit his knowledge to the degree of planting trees that would produce gold fruit. Now we know today, we know the DNA, people are doing the craziest things with children. You know, you can go and you can basically, I don't know if it's legal or not, but in certain countries you can go and you can order a custom-made baby, right? What color eyes do you want? How tall do you want him to be? Do you be male or female? That's already old news. Male or female, how tall, what color eyes, what color hair. You can basically, they just take different chromosomes and they mix and match and they can manufacture for you a baby of your liking. Hashkafically, how does all that work? Who knows? Who knows? We have wrap our minds in the world of Hashkafa how to deal with all these things. But you see that today the understanding of science has reached a level where we can do things that are scary. You ever go on Drudge? Drudge, they always write about, he's obsessed with this, about they're doing this, he claims, and I believe him, is where they have these mix of man and animal, Bigfoot. They're actually producing people, these monster people, taking DNA in laboratories and producing a creature that's a combination of man and animal. A person that's like an elephant that has the mind of a human being. And going to be a tank, a human tank. Like exactly, this is super scary stuff. So if they can do that today, so Shlomo HaMelech certainly can do a lot better. And for him to plant a tree that grows gold would be no big deal.
But the animal, vegetable, mineral, to have a mineral grow something that's a vegetable.
Yeah.
Shlomo HaMelech, maybe it's even easier. Yeah. Shlomo HaMelech knew, if this in the Mahalach is correct, Shlomo HaMelech knew how to do this. But the godless of Shlomo HaMelech is kill switch. He knew how to build into his inventions a kill switch. That is a feat that modern day man cannot do. Once a man today comes up with the technology and understands science and he opens the door for mankind to use that tool, it takes on a life of its own. And there's no kill switch. The ability to man to invent something with a built-in kill switch to turn it off when man begins to abuse it is only the koyach of Shlomo HaMelech.
I guess that's the idea of Frankenstein. You create a monster, but you don't know how to, there's no kill switch.
Right, and the greatest example of that today is the internet. The internet is Frankenstein. It's Frankenstein, and there's no kill switch. You can't turn it off. You cannot turn it off. You can blow up all the servers you want. All of your information is all over the place. No matter how many cables you cut, there's always another one. Another one that's going to interconnect you somewhere else. There's no turning off. You're not able to deny information and services from humanity through this monster we've created. It's amazing, amazing concept. There is no kill switch. Shlomo HaMelech invented science, but he did incredible things, but he also created a kill switch that always works. And here it says, Uferach Levonon Umlol, the ferach of the Levonon is going to be cut down. It turns off when the Goyim enter into the Beis HaMikdash. Radak pasuk dalet goyer bayam vay yabeshehu. Hashem shouts at the yam, and he causes it to dry up. Ve'ech lo yasem b'malachei Ashur kiritzaynai. Ashur, what do you think you are? You think you're going to be around forever? The day will come when Hashem will destroy you. Will destroy for your sins. Ve'nehu goyer bayam she b'riya atzuma. B'briya Yisaret. There's no greater Bria than the Yam. The Yam is two-thirds of the world. Right? Water spans two-thirds. Earth is a third of the world, two-thirds. So isn't that the greatest thing? It's a majority. A majority is always two-thirds. That's a super majority. Why? Because you're double. You double your competition. Whenever you double your competition, that is a sign of dominance. If you're only 51%, no. So I got competition. I got to worry. But when you double the size of your competition, that's powerful. A mute in Chazal is always up to a third, a shlish, a third. A third is called the mute. Why? Because your competition is double. If you're only 33.3%, that means your competition is 66.7%. That's double. That's double. But once you get to 34%, you're no longer considered a minority because your competition is no longer double your power. So
you're still a minority, but you're a significant minority.
In America, we use the word minority very loosely. What is called a minority? Okay, so what does it mean a minority? I don't know. It's used differently in different contexts. But in Chazal, the way a minority is used in the eyes of Chachmenu, Zichronim Levracha, is a third. Up until a third, you're called a minority. When you reach a drop more than a third, you're no longer a minority. And the reason given by the Mefarshim is because in Chazal's eyes, if you have their double, your opponents are double, then you're a minority. Once your opponents number less than double, you can no longer be considered a minority. They're stronger than you, they're more powerful than you, but you're not a minority. Now, let's go further. Here we have the Yam. In this world, so going back to the Yam, the reality is the sea is two-thirds of the world. Dry land is a third, approximately a third, or less than a third. That means we are living in a minority part of the world. Man can only survive in a fraction of the world, a third of the world. Two-thirds, our opponents, the opposition to our existence, man cannot exist in the water. You can't live in the ocean. You can't survive there. You don't have the resources you need to live there. Two-thirds of this world is our enemy. Of the natural world is working against us. It's hostile to our existence. Isn't that an amazing concept? We're living as minorities. We're living in the portion of the world that we live on is a minority versus our opposition to our existence. So here we have this idea in the Radak. The Radak says, the Pasuk says, Hashem has the power to shout at the Yam and make the entire Yam dry. The Yam is massive. It's double man's existence. If Hashem can knock out the competition, which is double, don't you think Hashem can knock you out, Asher? You're just a cockroach. You're part of the minority, and from the minority, what are you? You live in one little settlement somewhere in the world. You are nothing. So why? What's the cause of this arrogance? Who do you think? We have this problem with all of the world leaders. All the world leaders in Tanakh, they have a problem with gaiva. They all get very carried away with themselves. Paro, Ashur, Nebuchadnezzar, modern times. You know, Hitler, Yimach Shemo V'Zichro, even some presidents of the United States get a little carried away with themselves at times. There's a problem. It comes with the territory. Power leads to gaiva. And here Hashem says, if I can obliterate the Yam, I can certainly obliterate you. B'riya atzuma, b'briya sa'aretz. U'ch'sheyirtze, when Hashem wants, yishiveyu yabasha, Hashem can restore the Yam to dry land. Kimoisha asa b'yamsof, just like Hashem did this at the Yamsof. V'yamar boi l'shon ge'ora. And we use this expression of a shout. Ke'odoin ha'goyer ba'av, like a master that shouts at his servant. V'chein amar b'yigar b'yamsof ha'yecherov. It says in Tehillim something very similar. Hashem shouted at the Yamsof and it dried up. V'nei ya'apoi ha'teva v'ha'minog. Hashem has the ability to transform nature and what is normal. Kol shekein sheyashlit uma b'uma lahashchisa. Hashem, it's child's play for Hashem to bring another nation and to dominate and to conquer other nations. She'ein b'zeh hepech teva u'minog. It's not against nature. It's not miraculous when one nation rises up and overpowers another nation. So if Hashem can do things that are not natural, certainly can do things that are natural. If Hashem can do this in the Yam, Kol shekein b'nahara she'enam atzumim k'mayam. Rivers are not as powerful. V'yachariv oysam b'yishivim yabosha k'sheyirtze b'hem chateva k'mo she'osa b'yardein. Hashem split the river. When we entered into Eretz Yisrael, our ascent into Eretz Yisrael was through the stopping, crossing the Yarden, a miraculous event when the water stopped flowing so we can cross on dry land. Uviloi hepechateva, kashayatza hashamayim, viloi yamotar, viyivshu anahar, caused not to rain. Next words, umlal boshen v'chaymel v'erach levon umlal, v'oz be'atzios hamotar, when Hashem prevents it from raining. Umlal mekoyim hamireh, the place of pasture dries up. V'lo yiyeh esev v'desha, there is no grass, there is no vegetation. V'chol yerek v'chol pirchei atzei alavonon, yivshu, everything dries up. V'af al pish sheperash, sheperashnu ha-pasik b'kemashmoy, hinig moshal al-malchei ha-umois v'al ha-almon ha-amim. This is really just a metaphor for the nation of the world. Like we learned in Rashi and the Mitzudos, v'ya b'sheyu min ha-dogush, now he's going to grammar. There's a dot in the bays and in the yud, mishpatoi va ye ya be shoy. Behanoa shne yudin. There are two yuds. There's a dot in the yud. When you have a dot in a letter, that means it's as if the letter is repeated twice. That's usually the rule. What do we mean twice? It means the letter is a shvonoch. And then that's one example. It's the end of a previous syllable and the beginning of another syllable. So here it's va, I pronounce it va ye. Because that's a Zalman Hena, he does that. But it's when you ever have a dot, just make believe somehow, some way, the letter is repeated. So here, if you look in the Pasuk, it says in the Pasuk Dalid, the word is, va, there's a yud in the word va ya be shehu. Now, when there's a yud, the dot in the yud, that basically means make believe the yud is written twice as a shva. So, how would you pronounce it? You pronounce one of two ways. There are two schools of thoughts how to pronounce a yud that is a shva that comes after a patach. Here it's va. We go back to this all the time. How do you say the first word in Megillas Esther? Everyone listens to that word. No one is sleeping when they lay in the first words. What do you recall your whole life? The first word of the Megillah. Did the Baal Kriya say, Va Yehi Bimei Achashverosh? Va Yehi. Or did he say, Va Yehi? Was the yud a shvanoch or a shvanah? Was it vayhi? Noch, the yud was part of the vav. Vay. Vayhi. Or was it vayhi? Bimei achashverosh. I'm willing to bet that 99% of the time the Baal Kriya says vayhi. That is really not traditional. That's not traditional. Rav Zalman Hena was the one who suggested that it should be said like that. Va yehi. The yud should stand on its own because it does not change the meaning of the word at all. And it gets swallowed up if you would say it the correct way. Va yehi. Not everyone has the ability to express that yud correctly. So no harm done if you would change that yud from a shvonoch to a shvona mipnei shipur haloshein. The beautification of pronunciation. That was his opinion, and it was accepted by many, many people, including Rabbi Belsky is Zichron Levracha, and Rav Palm is Zichron Levracha, and Yibodel L'chaim Tov Maruchim, Rabbi Reisman, three people in Torah Das that were very, very big experts in Dikduk, but you will not find any Siddur in the world today that I know of that indicates when you should say a letter, Shvonoch, Shvonoch, will tell you that that yud should be said shvono.
There's only one place in the Chumash where it actually does say there's a machlokus, but it does say by Hal Hashem Kibbalu Zos.
So that's
Mila Bithaya, but you know, I've heard people accidentally or incorrectly say it without, you know, Hal.
But it's two words.
Right.
There you have to.
It says it on the side. Mila,
where's that? Which words?
Makes a point.
In Parashas Hazinu,
right, yeah.
It's spelled as one word,
right.
But you're supposed to read it as two words.
Right.
So ha.
Well, it's a big hey. You know,
big hey. The then you have no choice, a new word.
It's separate from the rest of the word.
So you have no choice. Ha. I have to do ha le Hashem. It's a shva. Ha le Hashem. It's like it's two words.
Right.
It's two words. So going back over here, so is it va, is it vayhi or vayhi? So that has a nafgamina in this word. Because in this word, there's a dot in the yud. And whenever you have a dot in the yud, it means make believe there are two yuds. So then the first yud, and what is the dots? What is the vowel under the first yud? A shva. And then the second yud is a patach. So now the question is the pronunciation. Would it be va ye ya bishehu? If there really were two words, if there really were two yuds, according to Rav Zalman Henna, the way you would read the word would be va ye ya b'shehu. Right? When I teach bar mitzvah boys, not that often, I always do it. And most of the time teaching bar mitzvah boys, I teach them to read.
Yeah.
Go back to kindergarten. That's what I spend most of the time doing. We learn how to read, not even how to lane. Because unfortunately, all the problems are, like myself included, don't know how to read. No one ever taught us how to read. You need a good teacher. Today, they finally recognize this. And in some schools, they try very, very hard. They bring in, they pay a lot of good money to have to make sure that at least, even though they'll be amaratzim the rest of their lives, at least know how to read. If you know how to read, you'll know everything. They've discovered that. A child who comes out of second grade knowing how to read perfectly, you don't have to teach him anything for the rest of school. He'll figure it out himself. He'll figure out everything he needs to know for the rest of his education. But if a child comes out of second grade, doesn't know how to read, no matter how many professors and teachers and Rebbeim will have his whole life, he'll never know anything. He'll never understand one word. Because all of the problems of learning all start and end with reading, knowing how to read perfectly. And today, you know, today there are some schools where they don't let the kids out of school until they can literally rattle off the Aleph Beis backwards, and they know sophisticated things. Haredi schools, because they've come to the realization, better invest all the yeshiva has in teaching how to read than in, you know, extracurricular academic skills. All of those things will come naturally if you know the basics. So here we have the word. I always teach them, take a word, how many syllables are there in a word? So if you have the word va, ye, ya, be, shehu, shehu, six syllables. That's a lot. That is quite a number. Very, very rare, because most words don't have more than three. Four, five, sometimes six. Va, ye, ya, be, shei, hu. Six syllables in this one word. If the first yud is read as a shva no. If the first yud is read as a shva noch, then it's five syllables. Vai. Ya, be, shei, hu. Now, I want to be honest with you. that really it's seven. Why is it really? It's not really seven. Why? Because the bays really is two. What do I mean by two? Whenever you have a bays coming with a dot after a patach, it's as if the bays is written twice. So really, this would be seven. I never saw such a complicated word. Va, ye, yab. Hear that? Yab. So I take it back. It's the yab. So it's still one syllable. I take it back. It's yab. Be, shehu. It's still six. It's still six because the first base is attached to the yud. So let's review. Va, ye, yab, be, she, hu. There are really six syllables. But we don't count it as six syllables because we don't do the base twice. We don't do the base twice and we don't do the yud twice.
No, it's a shva is not a syllable.
I mean practical syllables.
The best example we learned in yeshiva. Sabuni gam sivavuni.
Va ye.
Because there is two yuds here.
Right, right. They're not. We don't really do the two yuds because there's only one yud. Rashi is just trying to bring out a point. He's bringing out a point is that when you interpret the word in this instance, it's in the interpretation of the word is as if there are two yuds. But reading it, you don't really do two yuds. Can't be. You can't read two yuds. There's only one yud. So it's vay. It's a vay. Here, even a Rav Zalman Hena would have to agree. Even Rav Zalman Hena would not allow you to say va ye. Yabeshayu, because it's only one yud.
The patach is has to be connected. Why?
Right, to the neck to the base.
Yab.
But it's a shvan. The base is the dot. It has to be a shvanah. You have to very quickly. You have to do a shvanah with a shvanah. It's done twice in succession.
Twice.
The patach must go into the base, but the base also has to be a shvanah because it's dogish. So you're doing it really twice, but it only counts as one. You only pronounce it once.
Right.
Only pronounce it once. Okay, Rabbi, so the point over here is, it's Kedai to this point, is a little diktuk here and there, little tidbits. Eventually, all the pieces come together. The Radak says over here something very important to learn. Va yabisheyu. There's a dot in the yud. Whenever there's a dot in a letter, It really means there are two letters. There are two letters. The letter is the end of a syllable and the beginning of a new syllable. Min hadagush mishpatay, and it's as if there are two yuds. It's vay, the end of the first syllable, and it's the beginning of the next syllable. Yabishayu. Behanoa shnei yudin, with the expression, the pronunciation of two yuds. Vai, but you do it very quickly because only one yud. You can't actually pause. In this instance, that's not allowed because there is only one yud in the pasuk. That would be illegal. And because of the heaviness of the yud, he pilu yud hashoresh. We cast away the yud hashoresh. We got rid of one yud. Really, the pasuk should have had two yuds, but because it's a heavy. The vav and the vav and the I'm not sure what that means. That part means we eliminated one yud. V'itilu tenuasa al yud ha'eson on the next yud, the powerful yud. The first yud deferred to the second yud. Really, there should be two yuds, but because the second yud is taking the limelight, the first yud says, "See you, buddy. I'm out of here. I don't hang around when I don't get the limelight. I'll let you have the limelight and I'm going to go somewhere else." That is why, that's his, because he's saying a lot of ground, a lot of beautiful rules over here, another time. V'adoyni avi zal kosav ki hu mibinyan hifil mishpato anupshat. Here is going to be a very big nafkin in the pshat in the word. Hashem, that's how I translate the word, by the way. Hashem caused it to dry up. So I was pronouncing it inconsistent with the second interpretation. I made an error, as I always do. Va yai b'shehu. Look what he says here. Va Hashem caused. How do you translate this word? Goyer bayom, Hashem shouts at the yam. Now, I'll give you two choices for the word. Forget about how to pronounce it. We'll come to that in a moment. Hashem shouts at the yam, and vayabesheyu. And Hashem himself dries it up with his shout. Is it the shout that dries up the yam? Or Hashem shouts at the yam, and his shout puts into motion a process that ultimately causes the yam to dry up. The shout may send some strong winds, may cause this to happen, that to happen. At the end of the day, the yam has dried up, but it happened indirectly. It was a grama. Okay? Again, two different translations. Either it means Hashem shouts at the yam, and it's Hashem's shout that directly results in the yam being dried up, or does Hashem shout, which sets into motion a process that eventually leads to the yam drying up. So the nafka mina is, how do you pronounce the word? If you want to learn the hifl form, Hashem causes the yam to dry up, and that's why I translated when I read the pasuk the first two times, then when we're going to add a yud into the word, we have to add a second yud. No one's going to deny the fact that in this pasuk, this word, it's as if there are two yuds. Question, what's going to be the invisible yud we're going to add? Are we going to add the yud after? Or are we going to add the yud before? If the yud you're going to add is going to be after, then the vav is a standalone letter. Va. No, vay. Va. It's a different pronunciation. Va. Yay. Yay. A yud yud. Vayay bishayu. Or if you want to read it like of Zalman Hena, vayay bishayu. Vayay bishayu. Or vayay bishayu. And that means Hashem caused the yam to dry up. But if you want to say that it's not a cause, it's direct. Hashem directly dried up the yam with his shout, then the pronunciation would be vay yabeshehu. The vav gets the yud. Vay yabeshehu. Hashem directly dried up the water. Okay, so it's fascinating that the way you pronounce the word, an innocent word like this, which only has one yud and has one little dot, and that means really we're supposed to add another yud, and now the dilemma is, do we add the yud before or do we add the yud after? And it's a given that we add another yud, the yud's going to have the tenua of a shva. It's going to change the pronunciation of the word. And depending on the pronunciation, and the two different pronunciations mean two completely different things. Either Hashem's shout itself dries up the water, or Hashem causes the water to dry up. So it's an incredible insight in how careful you have to be when you read. When you read even one word like this, you see this can be a world of a difference in the meaning of the word. Yeah?
Do we need the word techeriv? And if we do need the word techeriv, why isn't it techerivu? To be plural. And in other words,
very good.
Huh?
Okay, it's a good question. Very good question.
And if you say gorer bayom vayvashehu, it could be combined.
Okay, that's a style of writing. That's a separate issue. That's a style of writing. Okay, but yes, the grammar question, Valam Valanos, Hecharivu. Sorry, okay, that's the answer. That's the answer. The Hashem is the one that's drawing, correct. The Hashem is singular because we're not referring to the waters that were dried. Referring to Hashem is doing the action. It's referring back to the one who's acting. Okay, in any event, that concludes the Radak. He has given us a lot to think about. Just to summarize, Goyer Bayam, the Radak has taught us that the Yam is a metaphor for the Umayis HaOlam. Vai, and Hashem dries them up. Hashem will, what is this beautiful Vart? If Hashem can dry up 2/3 of the world, the majority of the world, he can certainly finish you off, Ashur. Don't think it's beneath Hashem's power to finish you off. Hashem has the power to destroy the Yam, which is the vast majority of the world. He then learns Pshat in the Horeis, when the rivers come to an end, Mimela, when there's no moisture, there's a drought, then the flowers and the vegetation of the Bosh and the Carmel, were places of orchards and beautiful vegetation. When the rivers stop flowing, then of course all of these things, umlal, are completely dried up and destroyed. That's the Pshuta Shel Mikra. But the drash is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu will destroy the nations of the world in the right time in punishment for their terrible averos. And this beautiful discussion of the word va yabeshehu, the dot in the letter indicates there are meant to be two letters, a repetition. And here you can put the extra letter before or the extra letter after. And then you'll have to read the word. And depending on where you're going to put the extra yud, there will be a difference in translation. Does Hashem directly dry up the yam, or does Hashem cause the yam to be dried? And with that, we will conclude.